This is October. This is Reformation Month. And the reason for that is October 31 is Reformation Day. It marks the anniversary of the kneeling of the 95 Theses by Martin Luther on the church door at Wittenberg in Germany. And what a difference God made to the world through the fearless stand of the great German reformer. Now, let me just in case you're new here, I want you to understand what's going on. You're in a Presbyterian church. Now, don't let that worry you too much, because you're going to be Presbyterians when you get to heaven anyway. Come on now, you read your Bible. The church in heaven's not ruled by a board of Baptist deacons. What's the church summed up as? The 24 presbyters. Right? Now, I'm not adding to Scripture, I'm giving you Scripture. The 24 elders, presbyters. The church in heaven is Presbyterian. That's what the Bible says. Now, there might be baptized Presbyterians. You can go further, they're free Presbyterians, because they're singing unto him who loved us and loosed us from our sins, according to certain codexes or codices of the New Testament. I'm not getting into that argument, but they're free. So don't be worried that you're in a Presbyterian church. Actually, the thing you need to worry about in a church is not their name, but what they're preaching. The Christ they're preaching, the gospel they're preaching, or not preaching, as the case may be. But as a Presbyterian church, we're Protestant. We're Reformed. Not deformed, reformed. Protestant. And I have to say that we make no apology in this ecumenical age. When it's, let's all get together, boys, we make no apology whatsoever for the Protestant Reformation. Now, that's not to say we agree with everything that Luther ever did or said, everything that Calvin ever did or said, or John Knox ever did or said. Though, mind you, when you get to John Knox, you're getting very close to the ideal of what I would like to be able to do and say. The Reformers weren't angels. They weren't sinlessly perfect. They weren't endued with absolutely perfect wisdom. They could make their mistakes like anybody else. But they were men raised up of God who did a work that has changed the history of the world, and we are their spiritual heirs. We rejoice in the heritage which God has given us in Protestantism. And I am not willing to sell my Protestant heritage for a mess of ecumenical pottage. All the others who want to do that, I would say, are just spiritual Esaus. Well, if they want to be Esaus, they can go that way. But I'm rejoicing. And this church takes its stand upon the great work of grace that God did in resurrecting the gospel from the grave of 1,000 years of neglect through the darkness and the heresy of the Church of Rome. Now, from year to year, therefore, at this time, we focus our attention on some point of the Reformation, or perhaps some point in things that flowed directly from it. This year, in July last, there was the 350th anniversary of the calling by the English Parliament of what was known as the Westminster Assembly of Divines. The word divine some people take exception to, but it simply is an old word which means theologians. They were theologians. They were men whose work it was constantly to be studying divine things. They were theologians. So this Westminster Assembly of Divines was called 350 years ago, and it continued its work, and God blessed it. And we want this month and the three Sunday evenings that I have available, two after this one, to be considering that assembly and what the Lord enabled it to do. Let me read to you in Jude, the first four verses. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, To them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be paying some attention, especially at the end of the message tonight, to the great injunction of this passage, earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, because there are certain men crept in unawares. Like the wall builders of Nehemiah's day, the members of the Westminster Assembly of Divines were called to their monumental task in troublous times. Those days, in the mid-17th century, were certainly momentous days. For over one century, the continent of Europe had felt the tension from two opposite religious creeds. One was the Roman Catholic, and the other was the Protestant. And very different social and personal attitudes were spawned by those opposite creeds. For example, the Church of Rome, under the headship of the Pope, was the ally of Europe's absolute monarchs. They went in tandem, Rome and the absolutism of the kings of those days were yoked in an unholy alliance. Protestantism's gospel of free grace not only led men to the knowledge of salvation for their souls, but imbuing them with the sense of their equal standing in Christ, teaching them that they needed none to stand between them and the Almighty, giving them a handle on the great biblical truth of the priesthood of all believers, and the full and free justification and perfect acceptance that they had with God, whereby they are united to Christ, and they are made kings and priests unto God. That gospel lit a fire in the hearts of the ordinary people of Europe, a fire that longed for the freedoms of Christian men. Now, given that scenario, conflict was inevitable. In Germany, the land was divided, largely along religious lines. The divisions were set as early as 1529. But the years rolled by, and the tension continued. The land was not only divided, but except for a small part, was ultimately devastated in every sense of the term. France, in collusion with the Pope and the King of Spain, murdered some 70 to 100,000 of its subjects, the Huguenot Protestants, on that infamous day in 1572, St. Bartholomew's Eve, started the great murder campaign that claimed the lives of up to 100,000 men and women whose only crime was their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. England swapped one pope for another. Under Henry VIII, it turned away and rebelled from the headship of the Roman Pope. But it installed the king as Pope and as head of the church. The English monarchs following Henry, with the exception of his young son Edward, who reigned for only 5 years, the English monarchs had no love for God, they had no love for the Word of God, they had no time for biblical religion. They wanted to use the church as the pawn that they could use for their own particular ends. And so they set up conflict in England between the Puritans and the Royalists, and then ultimately between the Parliament and the Royalists. The Puritans were people who wanted a truly purged and biblical church. At the beginning they were in the Church of England, then some of them were driven out of it into dissenting churches, but the Puritans were always in contention with the Crown, because the Crown wanted to keep the church in the dark superstition of medievalism, under the thumb of the monarchy, whereas the Puritans wanted a church that was devoted to the Bible and to the Christ of the Bible and that obeyed God and was ruled by the law of God. The Parliament of England became largely Puritan, and so the scene was set for the conflict between the throne and the Parliament. The little land of Scotland saw the most complete form of the Reformation possibly in all of Europe. Because of that, it suffered intense and constant attacks upon her right to the gospel and all the freedoms that the gospel brought. And those attacks again were launched by the Crown. So, when the Westminster Assembly was called, all Europe, in effect, was seething. Actually, at that very time, the 30 Years' War was coming to its close. The 30 Years' War was not really a 30 Years' War. It was 30 years of different wars. Started back in 1618 in Bohemia. It was mostly a religious battle at that time with political overtones. By the time it all ended with the Peace of Westphalia, which was really a series of peace pacts between 1643 and 1648, and by the time it ended, it had turned right around and it was a political war with slight religious overtones. It's a very important part of European history because it marked the end of the old Europe and it marked the beginning of the new politicized Europe. That's a story that is not mine to go into this evening. So the 30 Years' War was just coming to its close. Louis XIV, the Sun King of France and its longest reigning monarch, as a little boy, had just assumed the throne of France. And he would soon be seeking to make France the supreme power, not only in Europe, but the world. And to do that, he would sacrifice everything and everybody. Indeed, he would prove a traitor and a liar by the revocation of what was called the Edict of Nantes, whereby France suffered its final great bloodletting in that it drove the Huguenots finally from its shores. That's why ever since, despite the slight blip that Napoleon gave to the screen of history, that's why France has always been a decadent nation. It's why it has been a dark nation. It's why it is a hopeless nation. Because it drove out the flower of its people. And if you go to Holland and Germany and England and even Ireland, you'll find that those countries, when it came to the time of the great industrial revolution, those countries benefited and they were blessed. By whom? They were blessed by the French Huguenots, whom God used to build them up. And at the time, God was using the Huguenots to bless and build up other nations. France was like a time bomb, ready to go off. And it did go off. And when it went off with a vengeance, blowing the monarchy into eternity forever. So, France was seething. England, in 1642, had just started civil war. The king had raised his standard against Parliament, and for a while all seemed to be going well. But that war between the royalists under Charles and the parliamentarians, or the roundheads as they're often called, under Cromwell, went on until Cromwell was victorious and Charles literally lost his head, executed, the only English monarch to be executed by his people as a traitor to his country. In 1643, Scotland was what is called a covenanted nation. For about 5 years, Scotland had been linked to God, joined to Him in a national covenant, whereby this nation covenanted before Him that they would take His word, stand for this word, and for the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ and the crown jewels of His gospel. Now, of course, King Charles was not willing to have a Presbyterian and Reformed and Biblical church in Scotland. And so he came fighting the Scots. So Scotland was seething. Look at Europe. You'll find in 1643, it was a continent in trouble. It's not too much to say that in those days when the confession, or when the Westminster Assembly was called, that the future of the civilized world was at stake. The great gains of the Protestant Reformation were in danger. The freedom to preach the gospel in places where it had already been enjoyed for a long time was under attack. All freedom of Christian conscience was in the utmost jeopardy, and the entire cause of the gospel was severely assaulted by Rome and her religious vassals. This was the time when the Church of Rome was really enjoying the fruits of what is called in history the Counter-Reformation, in which the Jesuits played such a leading role. So those are some of the problems in Europe, the background to the Assembly. There were other problems too, of a different nature. The Reformation wore a different face, as it were, from country to country. That shouldn't surprise you, because when you go to the New Testament, you find there were national distinctions in the churches of the New Testament period. I mean, you'll never make an Englishman into an Irishman. You've heard the story about, in Ireland, we call these people Paddy Englishman, Paddy Scotchman, Paddy Welshman, and Paddy Irishman. Well, it just means an Englishman, Scotchman, Welshman, and Irishman. And they got to talking about the gospel. And this just shows you how you have the different characteristics of those four nations. The Welshman said, "I love the gospel because I can sing about it." Well, the Welsh are the world's greatest singers. With all due deference to you Americans, the Welsh are the greatest singers in the world. I've never heard a choir to compete or compare with a Welsh choir. They can sing about it. They're always singing in Wales. And then the Scotchman said, "Well, I like the gospel because it's free and I get it for nothing." That's the Scotch temperament. When somebody has a real tight grip on something, you say he has a grip like a Scotchman on a £5 note. The Englishman said, "Well, I love the gospel because I can talk about it." And that's it. The English is the greatest talker. He's the greatest analyzer. He can stand back and he can look at that thing from more directions than you ever thought existed. That's why the English historically would compete with the Vatican of being the world's greatest diplomats. They can talk and talk, and they can talk you into defeat or into victory, into sadness or into gladness. They love the gospel because they can talk about it. The Irishman, of course, says he loved the gospel because he can fight about it. And there you've got the characteristics of the nation. So you'll not turn an Irishman into an Englishman or vice versa. And that's reflected in the churches and the religious setup of the nations. So it was in Europe in those days. The Lutheran Reformation was not identical with the Zwinglian. That was not identical with the Calvinistic. What happened in various countries had different little phases, things that were working out in the providence of God in those nations. But they had all the great things in common. If you want to read this for yourself, you'll find how true it is. When Martin Luther wrote about the bondage of the will and the deadness of souls and God's decree of predestination and election, he wrote so strongly that John Calvin, who gets all the blame for being the hardest-hearted, the coldest theologian, the man whose analysis just robbed the gospel of its fire and power, all a lot of nonsense, of course, John Calvin said, in effect, you know, he really was unguarded in some of the things he said, and Calvin would have corrected them to make it a lot softer. But you see, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and Latimer and Ridley and all these great reformers, they had differences. Some were Presbyterian, some were Lutheran, some were Episcopalian. Some of them ultimately became more independent, like Congregationalists. But whatever their differences, they were at one on the great doctrines of sin and the sovereignty of God and the nature of saving grace and the way of salvation through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were absolutely at one in those things. Now here came the problem, because the followers of a theologian by the name of Arminius started waging war across Europe against the rugged truth of the Reformers' doctrine. And while the Reformers' doctrine is true, and it is biblical, yet the other sounds much better to the carnal mind of man. It is a resurrection of the ancient heresy of Pelagianism, at least partially. These Arminians came along and they said, well, man is a sinner, but he's not totally depraved, in that he has still some vestige within him of the ability to originate a will for spiritual good. He's not totally depraved. He's not totally incapacitated. Therefore, God's election is an election on the basis of the faith that he foresees that certain people will, of their own autonomous will, exercise in Christ. Therefore, the atonement of Christ is a universal atonement, equally affecting all men in all places from all times. Therefore, the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating a man is not necessarily efficacious or irresistible. It may be denied by the will of man. And therefore, when a man is saved, he is not eternally secure, but he may lose what he now has. Those are the 5 points of Arminianism. And these became points of contention. They led to the formation of, or the promulgation of the great Reformed statement of the Synod of Dort, where the theologians of Europe got together. And they looked at these things and they opened the scriptures. And from their deliberations, you have the answers to Arminian heresy, semi-Pelagian heresy, the total depravity of the sinner, his total inability to originate spiritual good in the sight of God, the unconditional election of God's people by the sovereign will of God, not because of any good in man or foreseen to be in man, but totally of the goodness of the heart of God. Unconditional election. And then infinite atonement, or the particular redemption. The Lord Jesus, according to Scripture, didn't die to make the salvation of all men possible. Oh, let's not misunderstand what's being said. We can preach salvation to every creature because Christ has lived and died. But the point at issue is, what was the purpose that God had in mind when Jesus died? What was God's great intention? What was Christ's great intention? Did he intend to make it simply possible to open a door whereby all might be saved? I want to tell you, if that's all he did, there'd be nobody saved. No, he died to save, not to make salvation possible. He died to save. Let me put something to you. I'm not preaching in the 5 points of Arminianism versus Calvinism. I'm not preaching in those tonight. I'm just giving you this in the way through to get my vocal cords cleared. Let me ask you to think of something. And I think you can establish this from common sense and from Scripture. What the Lord Jesus actually accomplished by His death is exactly what God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit intended Him to accomplish by His death. Do you see that? What He did accomplish is what He intended to accomplish. If you deny that, then you say He intended to do something that He ended up failing to do. And that's heresy. That's heresy. So if you want to know what the Lord intended to do by His death, you go and find out, what did He actually do? Did He bring every man who ever lived to heaven? Is that what He has done? Have we all become universalists? No, He didn't. No, He didn't. Therefore, He never intended to do it. Let's understand. The old, rough, if you want to think of it that way, rugged, strong, Christ-centered, God-centered theology of redemption that acknowledges what we can't understand, the utter, absolute sovereignty of God. Of course, flowing from that, there's the doctrine of efficacious grace or irresistible grace. Doesn't mean to say that you can never resist the Holy Ghost, because the Bible says you do always resist the Holy Ghost. But what it does mean to say is the act of the Spirit in regeneration, in calling a man to life in Jesus Christ, is effectual. It is irresistible. There's a moment when you're dead in sin, and the next moment you're alive. What made you alive? God's grace. When Lazarus was lying dead and stinking in the tomb, he came out from that tomb. What brought him out? When I was preaching in Zurich, I better not say how long ago, my wife and I had an argument. She was in the pew and I was in the pulpit a couple of weeks ago, exactly how long this was ago. A little time back. And I was preaching to people who were very Arminian. Good people. Now let me back up here. Best of people. And I don't think they'd ever really been presented with the Reformed statement of doctrine. And I'd been warned beforehand that these people were very happy to have me there. But they were saying, you know, we are Arminian. We do not believe any of this Calvinistic stuff. We don't believe that. Well, I didn't go to preach Calvinism. I just went to preach the Bible. But you see, you can't preach the Bible without preaching the Reformed faith. You can't do it. Because there's no Arminianism in the Bible. It's not there. So, preaching the Bible from John chapter 3, I got around to, finally, the illustration of Lazarus. And I asked them the question that I've often put to you. Tell me, did Lazarus come forth from the dead? Did he get life because he obeyed the call of Christ when he said, Lazarus, come forth? Or did he obey the call of Christ because when he called him, the Lord gave him life? Which? Now, if you want to find out the answer to that, just go across to Woodlawn Cemetery and stand at the grave and say, come forth, come forth, come forth. Now, I'm not going to stand with you, for I don't have that much time. But when you get somebody to come forth, get on the telephone and I'll be over there right away. When you get them to come forth. Why do they not come forth? Because they can't come forth. I mean, how can a dead man come forth? How can he? He can't do it. Unless, in giving the call, God gives him life. That's what he did with Lazarus. And according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that's what God does when He saves a soul. Effectual calling, effectual grace. And of course, that leads to the perseverance of the saints. That leads to the security of believers. If God chose me without reference to good in me, if Christ died for me and actually paid the guilt or the penalty of my sin, bore away all my guilt, satisfied God on my behalf, if Christ actually took my place, if the Holy Ghost came and effectually united me to Christ and gave me life in Jesus Christ, then I have security. Not the security that I walked an aisle or signed a card or made a decision. Oh, thank God, by His grace, I did come to deciding faith in Jesus Christ. But my security goes beyond the quality of my decision, and it goes to the quality of the work of Christ. Thank God tonight there is eternal security. If you're a saint tonight, you're a saint forever. Arminius might tell you, or at least his followers might tell you, that you can be on your way to heaven tonight and end up in hell tomorrow. Well, I want to tell you, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. Now, there's an awful lot of people who think they're on their way to heaven. An awful lot of people who have a little bit of religion, and they've walked up an aisle, they say, I was saved when I was 5 years old. Of course, since I was 5 years and a day, I've lived for the devil for the last 25 or 30 years. But I walked that aisle, I made that decision, and I have eternal security. Man, the only security that gives you is a secure passport to perdition. There's no security in that. When God does a work, it's a saving work, a sanctifying work, a work wherein you are in Christ and Christ is in you. He makes you a new creature in Himself. Now, this was the theological controversy that was raging. And the Arminians had a great following in the Church of England. And of course that made the issues facing the Westminster Assembly all the more contentious. Then of course there was the most immediate contentious issue. And that was the status of the English Parliament. Kings in those days espoused the notion of the divine right of kings. That was almost like saying they were God on earth. The divine right of kings. They were answerable to no one. Absolutely no one. King Charles only called the Parliament when he needed its members to raise some more tax revenues for his projects. And every time they were called, they started to call for redress for the people's grievances, and so he dismissed them. For years he went without any meeting of the Parliament. Now, you might think we would get along well here in America if Washington was to go on strike for about 10 years. That's probably true. Things probably wouldn't get any worse. But if you had a King Charles running things, would you really like President Clinton to be able to do what he liked without any restraints from any committees or any members of the House or Senate? I don't really think so. Well, if you go back and see in English history, that's what was happening. But in 1640, the king needed money. Even kings need money. And so he had to call the Parliament, because only they could raise the taxes. This time what they did, a very, very astute political move. Before they talked about tax, the first thing they did was they took a decision that they could not be put out of business without a vote of the House. In other words, they had to vote themselves out of business. And they became, therefore, what was known as the Long Parliament. The king didn't like that, mind you. What made it worse was, another one of their first acts was to support the Root and Branch Act, which meant that they were going to root episcopacy, ruled by bishops, out of the English Church. They were going to root prelacy and popery out of the church, root and branch. Of course, the king didn't like that either. So there's a lot at stake. The whole government of the people of Britain, and whether they would have any say in their government. But there was much more to be settled. That was the entire standing of the ministry of the church in England and in Scotland. The Parliament asked the king to call an assembly of divines to consider the scriptural standards for the church, its beliefs and its practices. And of course, he had no notion of that. He was the head of the church. He would tell them, through his appointed bishops and archbishops, what to do. But then, the Civil War. And 1 year later, the following year, 1643, the Parliament asked this assembly of divines to convene. It appointed leading theologians, some members of the House of Lords and the House of Commons, great legal experts of the day, and set them down to consider reforming the Church of England
and its doctrinal and practical standards, its liturgies, and then very quickly, actually, to get to work on the production of a biblical statement of the faith and practice of the United Churches of Scotland and England. Now, that was the immediate context of the calling of the Assembly. Now, that Westminster Assembly was an outstanding gathering. First of all, the surroundings were outstanding. They were meeting in Westminster Abbey. They met first in the chapel of Henry VII, and then they moved, really, I would suppose, because of climate, they moved into the Jerusalem chamber. And what an assembly of men. I'm not going to try and talk about all the men tonight. That would be much too much. But here are some names, really, that have been lost to church history. I was amazed today when I looked up, yesterday, I looked up a handbook on the history of the Christian church. I could find all sorts of little, really insignificant movements and people in there. The Westminster Assembly wasn't even referred to. Doesn't get a mention. Bill Grider was asking me about Thomas Manton today, and so I pulled down a book that gives you little biographies, the Dictionary of Christian Biography. Thomas Manton didn't even get a mention. All around him there were names of people. To be quite honest, I don't want to be hard on them, but outside their own little family circle, I don't think anybody ever knew they ever lived or died. But Thomas Manton didn't get a mention. Just tells you what the world thinks of things that really matter. But if you were able to look at that assembly, I'm not going to talk about Dr. Twiss, the man who was the prolocutor, or the man who sat down beneath him, Burgess, the man who said to have iron grey hair, a chiseled face, who alternated between the assembly and the battlefield, where he was the chaplain to many of Cromwell's soldiers. Strong man. It's great when you've got learning and theological skill with a strong heart and courage for Christ. But there you'll find John Pym, one of the fathers of English democracy. One of the most far-seeing politicians and men of God England ever had. The man who said that England's greatest liberty was the Christian religion. In a quiet place, you would find Francis Rouse. Why do I mention him? Well, you see, we're Presbyterians. We love to sing the Psalms. And behind the metrical Psalms, you have the work of Francis Rouse. Now it's trimmed and it's polished and it's a lot better now because time has passed. The Scotch took it over and they did a great work on it. But Francis Rouse is the father of the metrical Psalms. And all across the world, as people lift up the Psalms and praise to God, the continuing work of Francis Rouse goes on. Then there were the Scottish commissioners, some mighty men. Henderson, one of the greatest men of God any country ever had. Samuel Rutherford. How often we sing Mrs. Cousin's hymn that really is putting Rutherford's feelings about Emmanuel and Emmanuel's land into poetic verse. Samuel Rutherford was there. And right beside him was a young fellow of 26. George Gillespie. I'm going to say something more about him in a minute. Because also in that assembly, there was a man by the name of John Selden. Now, John Selden was counted by most of the scholars of the day as England's greatest lawyer and probably the greatest lawyer in the world. A man of immense intellect. And the thing about Selden was he was what was called an Erastian. In other words, he believed the church did not have any right to govern its own affairs. The church had no right of excommunication and no right of church discipline. Those were things that had to be carried out by the state. In other words, he believed that the magistrate controlled the church. Now, you may say, I don't believe that, but I want to tell you, when Selden got up in the assembly and he made his case, there was nobody
Even among those learned theologians, there was nobody could answer them. A couple tried, and they just died in the effort practically. They couldn't do it. This was a man who had such a knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures. He spoke Hebrew as fluently as David ever did. He was a man who seemed to have the entire lore and teachings of the rabbinical writings and the Talmudic writings in his mind. He stood up there without a book, without a reference, and he could quote verbatim from the Hebrew Scriptures. He could quote verbatim from anywhere in the Talmudic and rabbinical writings. He could go through all the church fathers of the Greek and the Latin fathers, and he just spouted it all out. And as he just raised this monument of learning. And nobody was able to answer. Finally, Samuel Rutherford turned to George Gillespie and he said, "George, for the sake of Christ and his church, get up and answer this man." 26 years old. No preparation particularly for this moment. Not a note in his hand. The only thing that they found by way of notes later from Gillespie's hand was a Latin prayer, "Lord, give light." Lord, give light. But that 26-year-old Scotch theologian turned to Matthew chapter 18, and by a series of, I think, six unanswerable, simple, apparently, logical and theological and biblical steps, he just threw away all the drapery of worldly learning. And he demolished the case of John Selden. And half in anger and half in admiration, John Selden said at the end of that debate, "That young man has just wiped out, has just destroyed the product over 20 years of study." Some mighty men that God raised up, God at his hour for the man and his man for the hour. The proceedings of that assembly were careful and they were prayerful. Every decision was bathed in prayer. Every definition was bathed in prayer. What they did, they started with prayer, they ended with prayer. I think old Dr. Twiss used to sleep through a lot of what was going on. He wasn't really meant to be a chairman. I think the Parliament put him there because he wouldn't be particularly strong. So he slept through a lot of it. But it would have been worth going just to hear him open in prayer and close in prayer. Not only that, when they came across something particularly difficult, they called a day of prayer and fasting. Now, of course, you would not really recognize their days of prayer and fasting. A day of prayer and fasting for them was not what we think of. It was a day of fasting, but what they did, they appointed 3 men to pray and 2 men to preach. And so somebody would preach. And then one of the learned doctors would lead them in prayer for an hour, maybe 2 hours. Then there'd be another prayer, an hour or 2 hours. And then another sermon for an hour or 2 hours. And then another prayer. It's not how we think of a day of prayer and fasting now, but I want to tell you, God heard them and God answered them. And how those men could pray. The greatest achievement was to produce the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and the shorter catechisms for the common people of England and Scotland. Now, I'm not going to deal with the contents of the confession and the catechisms tonight. You'll be very glad to hear. We'll look at some of that later on because this, and maybe I'm biased because I'm a Presbyterian, but I really do believe that the Westminster Standards give us the greatest statement of biblical faith the world has ever seen since the days of the apostles. Richard Baxter spoke of those men. He wasn't a member of the assembly. Richard Baxter said,
that no such assembly of men had ever met in the church since the days of the apostles, the greatest gathering of Christian men since those days. And the standards that they set forth established two great principles: evangelical religion and civil and religious liberty. Now, I have to be honest and say that in those days they didn't really grasp the full import of civil and religious liberty. But nonetheless, despite that, they did, through this theological statement, they established what the Bible said about evangelical religion and about civil and religious liberty. Now, it would be wrong to say that the Confession of Faith, etc., produced these things, but nonetheless it gave a biblical basis for seeking them. The standards were adopted by the English Parliament, although they balked at the confessional statements about the freedom of the Church to run its own affairs without political overlords. These confessions and catechisms were to form the basis of the union of the English and Scottish people and churches, though in actual fact that didn't come about, for reasons I don't have time to go into tonight. The standards became the statement of faith for Presbyterian churches all over the world, including here in the United States of America. And not only so, but with slight modifications, the Westminster Standards became the statement of faith for the congregational churches. Now listen up, all my Baptist friends, listen up, all you fundamental Baptists who think that Calvinists are demons out of the pit and Baptists are not Protestants and the trail of blood and all other such historical nonsense. I want you to listen to me very carefully. The Westminster Standards are the statement of Baptist faith with modifications regarding the government of the church on a congregational level and the administration of the sacrament of baptism. But basically, the theology, the statement of the Westminster Standards is true for Presbyterianism, it's true for the Baptist churches, and it's true for the congregational churches. Now, those are the great body of what are called the dissenting churches. That is, churches outside Episcopalianism. Wherever they were adopted, these standards fostered the twin principles, evangelical religion and civil and religious liberty. Now that's what made them important 350 years ago. Because those two things were vital then. And that's what makes them important tonight. I read from Jude, earnestly contend for the faith. That's what those men were doing. I described to you all the tensions in Europe. There were also theological controversies other than the ones that I have been talking about. There were many things that could have led the Westminster divines into blind alleys. But they didn't go there. They had the Bible. And even where they themselves held certain views, they were unwilling to put them in print if they couldn't put them in the language of Scripture or expound the language of Scripture and put the text of Scripture to it. They wouldn't touch it. They were contending for the faith. Let me tell you, that's what makes this important to us tonight. You see, the needs of men are just the same and just as great as they were then, and our response must be the same. Amid a world in crisis, what do we need? We need, like those men, to get a grip of that book, to be saturated in the truth of that book, and let that book be our response, so that fearlessly we stand upon and in favor of the imperishable truths of the Word of God. That's what we need. We're living in a day when the state is attacking the church with greater vigor than for a long time. Even here in America, the land of the free and the home of the brave, the state is willing to go along with the sodomites, it's willing to go along with the lesbians, it's willing to go along with all sorts of perverts, but it is willing to use the machinery of state to crush the freedom of gospel preaching churches. And we're only seeing the beginning of it. What do we need in these days? We need men to stand, to know what they believe, why they believe it, get a grip of it, and say like Luther, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. In our day, the counter-reformation of the Church of Rome has all but succeeded. It's all but succeeded. If I get up and say the Church of Rome is not a Christian church, even born-again Christians are likely to say, well, that's that Irish bigot. It's different over in Ireland. I mean, everybody knows the Irish are a fighting bunch. Well, sure they are. I know that. I don't say that with any sense of pride. But that's not the reason I say that the Church of Rome is not a Christian church. I say it because that's what the Bible teaches. That's what Protestant churches have understood the Bible to say all down through these centuries. But now, the Church of Rome is accepted as just another branch of the Christian church. When you listen to Billy Graham, you hear him say, in fact, you can see where he himself has written it, not somebody writing that he said it, under his own signature, he writes it, that this present Pope is one of the greatest evangelists of the 20th century. And this present Pope is a worshipper not of Jesus Christ, but a worshipper of Mary. He's a blasphemer. He's a total denier of the gospel. He's an antichrist. But he's a Christian. A great evangelist, according to Billy Graham. When you read Christianity Today, you find that the Church of Rome is equally a Christian church with all the rest. Even the great Reformed theologians of this day are willing to embrace popery as Christian. People like J.I. Packer, who can write wonderfully about the Puritans and the Reformers and their doctrine. One of the most brilliant theologians of the age. And his knowledge and his grasp and his analytical skill in historical matters is almost unparalleled. It's one thing to analyze the greatness of other men. It's another thing to emulate it. And he certainly doesn't do that. Counter-Reformation of Rome has all but won the day. We need people who are fired with the truth of the gospel and who understand the sole headship of Jesus Christ over his church. But most important of all, we need to expound evangelical religion with the utmost clarity. Do you realize that very few people know the gospel? I listened to David Frost interviewing Dr. Billy Graham. I turned to my wife and I said, I don't know if Billy Graham is saying all that he knows or if he's just playing politics here. I don't know. I can't read his heart. But going simply by the answers the man gave, he didn't give the slightest evidence that he had any real knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ at all. This is what Dr. Lloyd-Jones complained of when Graham went to England. He says he's not preaching. This is not the gospel. This is not the message. And he was right. He was right. When you talk to people here in Greenville, you ask them, are you saved or are you a Christian? You're likely to get the response I told the people about on Wednesday night where I got this week talking to a Baptist. Are you a Christian? Well, I'm trying to be. I'm doing the best I can to be. This is out of an evangelical church. People don't understand the gospel. Don't understand it. Many years ago in our old church, a young lady who was a student at BJ had great difficulty understanding whether she was saved or whether she wasn't saved. She stayed to talk with me. So I got down to business with her. And I put it to her this way. I asked her, I said, tell me, what is the formal connection between Jesus Christ dying on the cross and you getting to heaven? In other words, just because he died, why should you go to heaven? She looked at me. She said, well, I'm told that he died and I come to him and I go to heaven. I said, well, that's all very true. But why? Why? It's not enough that somebody tells you that. Why should you go to heaven just because he died? She looked at me, she said, I don't know. I do not No. This was a good young woman. Upright young woman. And I believe she had sincerely sought the Lord. And indeed, such was her position on campus that she was having to tell others how to seek the Lord. For the first time in her life, she realized, I don't even know the gospel. The crying need of the day is for preachers to go across this nation, for laymen to go across this nation and start giving people the gospel. Forget about the things I was talking about this morning, this market approach to evangelism and simply seeing how many people we can pack into churches and how many decisions we can clock up. Let's go out and give the people the gospel and establish in the hearts and minds of men and women the reality and the biblical truth of evangelical religion. What it is to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And as we do that, we need to have the vision these men had of the power of the Word of God to affect the destiny of a nation and a continent. These were theologians. Let me tell you, Cromwell and his soldiers, no matter what your history books tell you, and history books write an awful lot of fantasy, fable, and stupid nonsense. Now you professional historians, forgive me if I've gone too far, but I believe it. They write about Mary, Queen of Scots, as if she was the epitome of all physical and moral beauty and a wronged young woman. She was a traitor, a snake in the grass, and she got what she deserved, and she should have got it a lot earlier. The Roundheads are put down as the greatest bunch of hypocrites that the world has ever seen. And Cromwell, a monster out of the pit, and poor King Charles. Poor King Charles. The opposite is true. King Charles, again, was a snake in the grass, a man who would have sold his own mother for his own ends, and a man who was willing to sell his country for his own ends. A traitor. Cromwell was a man of God, far from perfect, but a man of God, to whom under God every English speaker in the world owes much. But though Cromwell and his armies did a lot, in the long run, what the framers of the confession and the catechisms did in opening up that Bible, in giving to the English speakers and others through them the greatest exposition of Scripture the world has seen since the days of the apostles, what they did has been of superlative importance. They knew that just let the Bible loose and it can change the nation. It can change the nation. Oh, that we would have that filling our hearts. And as we go through this Reformation month, you'll think that most of the month has already gone by, but it hasn't. As we go through this Reformation month, I trust that our hearts will be stirred. Not to be as great as those men. No, no. But to be as faithful in our calling to Jesus Christ. And may God, in our day of great crisis, give us a victory of grace and power through the gospel as great and greater than anything they ever saw. And that's saying a lot. For where this exposition of Scripture went, to the United States, down to the Antipodes in Australia and New Zealand, into parts of Africa, into Asia, as well as through the Old World, there was revival. Revival. That's the power of this word. God, stir our hearts to stand up for it and see it at work in our day. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Now our time has gone. Our Reformation services will introduce us to large subjects. I hope the largest of them is now taken care of for this year, but It's time for us just to take the time and let these things sink into our hearts. I wonder, do you know what this evangelical religion is all about? Do you personally know what it is to have a saving faith in Jesus Christ? If not, then seek the Lord tonight. And if you're a Christian already, let me appeal to you to ask the Lord to use what He has done in bygone days to stir your heart to service, to duty, to soul winning, to standing for Christ. These are critical days. May God raise us up a faithful band, ready for revival. Lord, answer prayer tonight and bless what has gone forth in this meeting. We thank Thee for the great work of God in the days of our forefathers. We thank Thee, our God, for the glorious movings of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that Thou wilt do again in our day a similar work of grace. Raise up men for this hour. Lord, when we think of the young Gillespie crying for light and getting it to destroy the logic of the greatest mind in the world, possibly. Lord, how much we need in these days when the great minds of the world are raised up against God and His Christ. Oh, how much we need men with the anointing and power of God, like a Gillespie, who can stand and get light from heaven, whose words are with irresistible grace and power. Oh God, grant us to be indeed ourselves such people. Give fruit, therefore, for the preaching of Thy word. And as we separate one from another, may we do so in the sense of revival blessing. And let the beauty and grace of our God be upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.